You're listening to a Bridgeway Church Sunday podcast. For additional resources and more information, log on to bridgewaychurch.com and click on the resources link.
All right, let me take just a moment as we prepare to turn our attention to the text of Scripture today. I want to say a few words of explanation and preparation for what we're going to be doing today and next Sunday. I want to begin with a sincere word of congratulation to all of you. I mean that sincerely, for the fact that you looked at the title and the topic in the bulletin and you chose not to leave. Because I suspect that some of you were tempted to do so, and you realize that we finally come to that point in our study in the subject of spiritual gifts to address speaking in tongues, and you broke out in a cold sweat and hope that nobody that from work notices that you're here. Thank you for staying. I hope that the Lord will reward your courage and your curiosity. Along those same lines, I must confess to you a certain measure of ambivalence in my heart toward this topic. If you don't know what the word ambivalence means, it's love-hate for the same thing. I love this topic, and I'm excited about teaching today and next Sunday on it because of the way the Lord has used this in my life and the way I've seen Him use it in others, and I think it's important. But there's a measure of a hate relationship because I hate the way that it gets people riled up and confused, and I hope that I can bring clarity to this topic, but I realize that it's a very divisive issue and people have widespread opinions, and so many of you perhaps have been told things about the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues that I think are profoundly unbiblical, but maybe has shaped your understanding of it. So I realize that we're treading on thin ice in many respects, so I just hope and pray that you'll bear with me through these messages. Thirdly, just an exhortation I've given you before in this series on spiritual gifts, and you may have grown weary of me saying this, but it is important to keep in mind. I have to preach this truth to myself constantly. I have to remind myself, again, spiritual gifts were God's idea. He thought it up. The infinite Creator, infinitely wise, infinitely loving, believed that this was a good idea for the people of God, a good idea for the local church. So as much as you might bristle and squirm as I talk about this subject today, if you really are resistant to it, I don't want you to take out your beef with me. You need to go to the Lord because He's the one that fashioned it. He's the one who by His Spirit imparts it, and your beef is with Him, not with me, okay? Good. Now, one final word, and I especially found this out at the first service. I don't think I really anticipated how much this is the case. But it's in a sense, it's a little bit of an apology up front. I didn't realize how heavy this teaching is, how intense the material is. I don't know if the people at the first service felt that way. I certainly did. There is so much that needs to be said about this. One of the ways I've tried to address it is by providing the sermon notes that are at the Connect counter, unless the first service people took them all. If they did, you can find them on the website at the podcast, probably no later than Tuesday. And I fill in a lot of the blanks in those notes, and a lot of the things that are in the notes I'm not covering today just for the sake of time. But again, just bear with me if this feels more like a teaching than a preaching. It's just the nature of the topic. It's just complex, and there's so many questions. So I hope that you can bear with me, and this will be edifying and productive for all of us. But I just wanted to kind of ask your patience with me this morning as we proceed through it. All right, that being said, we have a huge portion of Scripture to read today, the first of which is in Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, or if you don't, take one underneath the seat down at the end of your row and turn to Acts chapter 2. I want to read just a portion of the events associated with the day of Pentecost, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 14 and read a much larger passage. Acts chapter 2. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. The disciples are present in the upper room, awaiting the outpouring of the Spirit that had been promised to them. And we read, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" And then down in verse 11, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Now turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. I want to read the first 19 verses of this chapter. Paul says, beginning in verse 1, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, their encouragement, and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." Now let me just pause right there, say something I've said in the past, but it will help as we read through this. You can see, I hope, from that statement in verse 5, that what Paul is contrasting in 1 Corinthians 14 is not tongues and prophecy, but uninterpreted tongues in the corporate gathering of the church and prophecy. He's not denigrating tongues. He's not saying it's a bad gift or a dangerous gift. He's simply saying that when the corporate assembly occurs, such as we are doing today, right now, if tongues is operational, there must be interpretation. As he said, otherwise, only God will understand. He will only be able to build up himself and not others. So as you continue to read this, understand the contrast. It's uninterpreted tongues in the corporate assembly versus prophecy in the corporate assembly. Now we continue. "Brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret." See, his point is, if it's going to be used to building up others, there needs to be an accompanying interpretation. "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church," in the corporate gathering of the assembly of God's people, "in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Father, help us, we pray. Open your word to us. Lord, we want to know and understand, and we want to respond in a Christ-honoring way to this truth. Lord, let us get beyond the controversy and beyond the confusion to grasp your heart for your people in bestowing this gift. So we commit this time to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. I've shared much of my story, my journey in the Lord with you before, so forgive me if I sound a bit repetitive this morning, but I want to set a context for what we're going to be talking about by sharing with you what God has done in my life. My first exposure to spiritual gifts came in the summer of 1970. It was the summer after my freshman year at the University of Oklahoma. I was living in Lake Tahoe, Nevada, working with Campus Crusade for Christ on a summer evangelistic project. I had the rather unenviable job of pumping gas in a Shell station that was just at the base of the mountains. And the interesting thing about it was, although it was rather mundane, about every 2 weeks or so, it was rather exciting because the motorcycle gangs that came from San Francisco and Oakland and Sacramento, after they had come down from the mountains, my gas station was the first one. So I got to know some of them, got to share my faith with several, and actually become friends over the course of the summer. My perspective on the church, my perspective on Christianity at that time in life was extremely conservative and extremely insulated. I was raised Southern Baptist and up until then had never attended another church. My faith and my perspective on the Lord and Christianity as a whole was soundly shaken, to put it mildly. One reason for that is during the course of the summer, I took a journey over to Berkeley to visit University of California there. For those of you who weren't alive at the time, you may not appreciate the intensity of this season in the history of our country. This was when the Vietnam War was at its height. The protests all across campuses around America were intense. The National Guard were still present at Cal Berkeley when I arrived. I spent time while I was there with the CWLF. That stands for the Christian World Liberation Front. These were the original hippies for Jesus. This is the summer, by the way, when the Jesus movement first broke out on the scene in America. And this was one of the hot spots for it. And they embodied and expressed a life in Christ that I had no experience with. And it was truly unnerving. At the end of that summer, there was a Bible study held before we left to return to our homes, at which a man by the name of Harold Bredesen was speaking. Name, again, is not familiar to most of you, but Harold Bredesen, who's now with the Lord, was an Episcopal priest who was very instrumental, some say the most instrumental figure, in the early charismatic renewal in the 1960s. And at this Bible study, he was sharing on the subject of speaking in tongues. And he mentioned a book by John Sherrill entitled, They Speak With Other Tongues. When I returned home and started school in my sophomore year at Norman, I got the book, I read it, and this became very much a focus of my desires and my prayers. I would leave my fraternity house literally every night, seven nights a week, around 10 o'clock. I would go to the McKinley Elementary School playground, and I sat under a tree. And if you're ever with me when we go to an OU game, I'll show you the tree. It's still there, as if you cared. I do. And I prayed. I said, Lord, if this is real, if this is you, I want this. I wasn't primed to receive anything. I wasn't psychologically set up. I didn't know what would happen. I had a deep-seated and pervasive prejudice against spiritual gifts. The only time we ever talked about them growing up and in our church was so we could heap scorn and disdain on them. It was the last thing in the world that I thought would ever happen to me, but yet there was this hunger, this desire to know God better. About mid-October, quite without warning, my normal, somewhat routine prayer was massively interrupted. It wasn't as if I started out by consciously mumbling a few senseless syllables that then gave way to a more coherent linguistic experience. That's not what happened. There was an invasion, an interruption by, I trust, the Spirit of God in a way that my language just began to take on a shape that I was totally unfamiliar with. Acts 2:4 says that the Spirit gave them utterance, and I can only testify to the fact that that is what happened to me. There was a an incredible intensity in this experience. I felt so close to God, unlike anything I had ever known before. Up until that time, in fact, my experience with the Lord had been very intellectual in its orientation. Apart from a few occasional moments of heightened emotions, I'd never sensed or felt the tangible presence, the manifest presence of God. And I remember as I'm sitting there and it's just flowing out of me without ceasing, I started thinking about it. It's a strange phenomenon to think in one language and talk in another simultaneously. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, Sam, is this it? Are you speaking in tongues? This is really strange that you can actually talk with yourself like this while your mouth is just off doing its thing. It was truly odd. First time I'd ever known anything similar to that. There was a profound sense of the nearness of God. It lasted only about 2 minutes or so. I felt immersed and saturated, a sense of being inundated with the presence of God. I don't know if it was spirit baptism or just a filling of the Spirit. I don't care. I just know it was real. There was, if I can put it in this language, a sense in which up until then there was something of a veil between my life in the natural realm and the supernatural. And it was like God pulled the veil back and the two merged. And if you've ever had that happen to you, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, just trust me, it was very real. I rushed back to my fraternity house, got on the phone, called up my friend who was on staff with Crusade, and I said, I got to talk to you. I didn't tell him what had happened. He drove over to the fraternity house. I ran out, jumped in his car. I said, you'll never guess what happened tonight. He said, oh yeah, I know what happened. You spoke in tongues. I'm not kidding you. I said, how did you know that? He said, oh, I just knew. And then without wanting to crush me or quench the Spirit because he cared deeply for me, he said, Sam, you need to understand something. Now, what you need to understand is I was the student leader of Crusade at OU during that time. I hosted all of the events. I was in with the leadership team and all the staff meetings, and I was loving it. I actually anticipated going on staff with Crusade after I graduated. He said, Sam, if you ever do this again, you're going to have to step down from leadership. Crusade has a policy. They don't allow those who speak in tongues or claim to have done so to be a part of this ministry. Now, I understand Crusade has changed its policy since then, praise God. But at that time, in 1970, it was a very strict rule. He didn't intend to have the effect on me that he did, but I was crushed. I was devastated. I went back to my fraternity house. I remember going to bed confused. I remember the next night trying again to pray in tongues and nothing happened, largely because I was so filled with fear. I began to have thoughts, maybe this was demonic, maybe this was just some psychological aberration, and do I really want to embrace something I've never known before and give up all of the leadership and the ministry that God had brought into my life? So I basically shut it down. I rarely spoke of it in the years that followed, mainly because my closest friends and associates were hardcore cessationists who didn't believe in spiritual gifts. I didn't want them thinking I was a nut or that I was demonized. I didn't speak in tongues again for 20 years. 20 years. I think it should be said that all this time I knew it was real. I think I expressed it to others with hesitation and doubt if they ever asked. But deep within, I knew something profound from God had occurred. I just didn't know how to put it into biblical and theological categories. In November of 1990, I was at a theology conference in New Orleans with my friend Jack Deere. 20 years of mocking spiritual gifts. 20 years had passed, during which time I had taught against the validity of things such as tongues. Jack and I were in his hotel room, and I shared with him my story. We spent hours just talking about the things that the Lord had been doing. And he immediately said, Sam, are you familiar with 2 Timothy 1:6? I said, nope. So he opened his Bible and he read it to me. Paul says to Timothy, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And he said, what I think has happened, and I think he was right, he said, I think God gave you a spiritual gift. And Sam, I think you did what Timothy did. Now, we don't know what the gift is that Timothy received. There's no indication it was tongues. It could have been any. It could have been evangelism. It could have been mercy. It could have been teaching, prophecy. We don't know. But Paul says, Timothy, I prayed for you. I laid my hands on you. You received a spiritual gift, and you've let it lie dormant. And that once burning flame that expressed itself so beautifully and for the benefit of others has just almost died out. It's just a barely smoldering ember. And what does Paul say? Fan it into flame. The New American Standard renders this verb, kindle it afresh. Blow on that ember. Bring it back to full flame. Take whatever steps you need to take in order to revive and renew the operation of this gift in your life. I took Paul's advice. I took Jack's advice. And in the coming days and weeks and months, I just began to pray each day, Lord, if this is real, I believe it was, would you just renew this in my life? Would you once more enable me to pray in the Spirit the way you did that night 20 years ago? Some 21 years now have passed since God renewed and refreshed that gift in my life. It's not the most important spiritual gift. It's not a badge of honor. Contrary to what you may have been taught, if you have it, it doesn't mean you're spiritually superior or closer to God than those who don't have it. It's one among many gifts, and yet I keep coming back to verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 14, where no less than Paul the Apostle says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you tongue-happy Corinthians combined. Folks, this is the man who wrote Romans. Who says that? Now, the reason why I emphasize this point is because of the caricatures associated with this spiritual gift. And if you think I'm making this up, you just come ask me. I'll tell you the number of conferences that I was canceled from speaking at and the number of friends who turned their backs on me. I had one of my closest and dearest companions who had me and Ann in his will to take custody of their children should he and his wife die. He recast and rewrote the will. I stand here before you today and tell you with all sincerity, I can still tie my shoelaces. I can still balance a checkbook. I can drive a car. I rarely ever drool. Now, I'm serious. There are people who really doubt that anybody who embraces and practices this gift can actually function in the world. There's a big risk that I decided to take 21 years ago that I haven't backed off from in the time that has passed. A big risk in revealing to you that I speak in tongues every single day of my life. A big risk to tell you that I did this morning during worship. For me to reveal that to you is to run the risk of being regarded and cast aside as some mindless, spiritually flabby fanatic who periodically mumbles while he falls into a hypnotic trance. And all I can do is ask you to look with me at the Word of God to see what He says about this precious gift that He's given to His people. Now, having said all that, long introduction, I needed to do it. Here's what we're going to do. As I said, it's a massive subject. I can't go through every verse and every phrase even in these two passages we have read. So here's what I'm going to do. I've identified and isolated 12 questions, the dirty dozen, so to speak, that we're going to look at. Not this morning. Today, we're only going to look at 5 of them. Next week, we'll look at the other 7. If you want more detail, more in-depth answers, get the notes, and hopefully I respond to what you will be asking there. So let's just begin today, and I want to raise 5 questions, all of which are somewhat related, about the nature of tongues and how it functions. Number 1, was the tongue speech in Acts chapter 2 the supernatural ability to speak real human languages not previously known or studied by the speaker? The answer to that question, in my opinion, is yes, undoubtedly so. We're told that the visitors in Jerusalem, they were there for Passover, heard these uneducated Galileans speaking in their own native language. And you should be aware of the words that Luke uses in recording this. In verse 6 and again in verse 8, He uses not only the word glossa, which is both the word for the thing in your mouth, but also for language, but he uses the word from which we get the English term dialect. They were hearing their own native dialects coming from these uneducated Galileans. Now, let me explain something. Not everybody says yes to this question. There are some who say no. And here's how they explain what happened in Acts 2. They believe that the Spirit of God fell upon the disciples, and they all began to speak spiritual languages. Nothing that we could identify as being a human dialect, but just unintelligible spiritual utterances. And the Holy Spirit then did a miracle of hearing in the lives of those who were visiting, so that, for example, some are said to be from Parthia, others from Phrygia, others from Libya and Egypt. And in each of them, the Spirit enabled them to hear that spiritual language in their own. Now, I don't believe that's what happened. That would mean, for example, that the spiritual gift really wasn't on the part of believers, but it was done in unbelievers. I don't think that that this is primarily a miracle of hearing. I think it's a miracle of speaking. But this leads to our second question. Are tongues evangelistic in their purpose? Here's what I mean by that. Many cessationists, those who deny that tongues is still valid for today, they argue that tongues were given primarily, if not exclusively, as an evangelistic tool to enable a missionary, for example, to speak the gospel in the language of the person to whom they have been sent. And so tongues is primarily, if not exclusively, for evangelism of unbelievers, and it has no role in the life of the church and certainly not in your private devotional prayer life. Now, my response to that is there is not one syllable or shred of evidence in the book of Acts to indicate that tongues ever functioned evangelistically. Notice that in verse 11 of Acts 2, the content of their tongue speech, as Luke says, is the mighty works of God. They don't hear the gospel, they hear doxology. It's only when Peter, as you know in the rest of Acts 2, turns to address the crowd and preaches the gospel of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that they come to faith. But tongues are not evangelistic here, only Peter's preaching. What this indicates to us, and we're going to see this again in 1 Corinthians 14, is that tongues is primarily vertical in its orientation. It is speech or address to God. I'll come back to that in a moment. Many people think that the book of Acts is just filled with references to speaking in tongues. It isn't. You know, there are only three times in the whole book of Acts where tongues is explicitly mentioned. Right here in Acts 2. Then again in Acts 19, when Paul encounters some disciples of John the Baptist who hadn't even heard about Pentecost. He preaches the name of Jesus to them. They put their faith in Christ. They're baptized in water, and it says they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. The only other time tongues appears is in Acts 10. Cornelius, the Gentile, and his companions meet up with Peter. Peter preaches the gospel to them. They receive in faith the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. And the text says that they began speaking in tongues, extolling God. Once again, it's Peter's preaching that is evangelistic. Those who speak in tongues don't share the gospel with others. In fact, those who speak in tongues are the very ones who themselves just got saved. And what do they say? They praise God. They extol God. So it's obviously very clearly an expression of worship. So if I can bring these two questions here to a head, let me summarize what I see in the book of Acts. Some, but not all, who come to Christ in Acts speak in tongues upon their conversion. There are numerous occasions, and I list these in the notes, where people are described as coming to faith who aren't said to have spoken in tongues. Now, maybe they did, maybe they didn't. The text is silent. Furthermore, only in Acts 2 are tongues explicitly said to be human languages not previously learned by the speaker. Nowhere in Acts are tongues ever set forth as an evangelistic device or tool. Now, third question. which comes out of the first two. Are tongues always human languages? Undeniably, they were in Acts 2. Are they always such? Now, you need to understand how cessationists reason in this regard. They say this: scientific studies conducted by expert linguists have been conducted over the last 30 or 40 years in which the tongue speech of ordinary believers has been recorded, and then it's been analyzed. And these studies have revealed that very rarely, if ever, does the tongue speech of ordinary Christians in their daily prayer life resemble what we would consider to be a modern human language, like Russian or Mandarin or Arabic or Swahili. So here's how they reason. Since the tongues in Acts 2 are undeniably human languages, and since it would appear in these studies that tongues today is most certainly not, that must mean that the tongues today is not biblical. It's not what the New Testament is talking about. Therefore, it's not a valid gift. Folks, I'm not at all persuaded by this. And there are several reasons why I think the answer to the question, are tongues always human languages, is no. Here's why. First of all, there is no reason given why we should embrace Acts 2 as the standard by which all tongue speech is to be judged. I could easily just make a case that we ought to use 1 Corinthians 14 as the standard by which tongue speech is to be judged. Acts 2 certainly is human languages, but there's nothing there to indicate that it is always going to be such. For example, if tongue speech is always in a foreign language designed to evangelize unbelievers, why are the tongues in Acts 10 and 19 only spoken in the presence of believers? There were no unbelievers present. They just got saved, and they are the ones who then praise in tongues. But if it's always a human language designed to communicate the gospel, why would that be? Furthermore, when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in the way that Paul lists the spiritual gifts, let me just remind you how he does it yet again. He says, to one is giving, you know, faith by the Spirit, to another healing, to another working of miracles. And then he says this: to another is given various kinds of tongues. He uses the same language later in chapter 12. Some render that a variety of species, indicating that tongue speech can be a wide variety, can it take on numerous different expressions. No one would ever try to argue that all tongue speech is in German or all tongue speech is in Arabic. I think what Paul is saying is there are differing categories. On occasion, it may be a human language, but most likely in many other instances, it's an angelic dialect, or I believe personally, a unique heavenly linguistic form crafted by the Spirit for each individual to whom it is given. Furthermore, look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2. It's a very important verse. Paul says, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. Now think about that. What does human language do? It speaks to men. I'm speaking in English, right? Am I speaking to you? Yes. Well, if all tongue speech is always a human language, how could Paul say that one who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men? He would be wrong. I think Paul is telling us, obviously, we're dealing here with a different category of speech. Furthermore, notice the second half of verse 2. He says, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. But again, folks, if tongues are always human languages, that wouldn't be true. Many people would understand anyone who happened to be proficient in that particular language. So to say that tongues is directed to God and not to men immediately alerts me to the fact that it has to be something other than human language. And when he then says that human beings don't understand what is being said, that wouldn't apply. It didn't apply in Acts 2. They understood exactly what was being said. Why? Because they were speaking in a human language. Here Paul says they don't understand. He's obviously referring to something other than a language like English or Russian or Arabic. Furthermore, If all tongue speech is always a human language, think about that, what that says about the gift of interpretation. That would mean that you don't need the Holy Spirit to exercise the gift of interpretation. All you need is facility in the language. You just need to be multilingual. I've had professors, believe it or not, who could speak 18, 19, 20 different dialects. They really could. They're just bizarre. They would be able to interpret a tongue in that particular dialect with no help from the Spirit, just by virtue of their education. So unless we want to conclude that interpretation is a gift that in many cases doesn't require any work of the Spirit, only a really good education and a sharp mind, we need to recognize that not all tongue speech is always a human language. Furthermore, we saw in chapter 13, several weeks ago, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Some say, Paul's just exaggerating. He's basically saying, if I just speak in the most eloquent and most exalted language possible, but if I'm not loving, it's of no use. That may be what he's saying, but it's just as possible that he's acknowledging that angels have unique dialects, and sometimes humans are enabled to speak in them. By the way, were you operating on the assumption that all the myriads of angels speak only English? What makes us think they speak any human language? I would imagine there are unique linguistic forms that are specially crafted for the angelic host in much the same way that there is a unique linguistic form crafted for each individual believer to whom God gives this gift. There's one more thing that I'll mention, then I need to move on. We didn't read this passage. We'll look at it next week. But down in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul envisions a gathering not unlike this one, the assembled people of God, and unbelievers come in. Now, you must remember, Corinth was a cosmopolitan seaport. There were people of vast, widespread backgrounds and varieties of languages present there. And Paul says, if an unbeliever comes into your meeting and you all are speaking all in tongues and there's no interpretation, Paul says, they're going to conclude that you're out of your minds. But wait a minute. If all tongue speech is always a human language, that isn't going to necessarily hold true. They might rather conclude, boy, you're really smart and educated. This isn't your native tongue, but I just heard you speaking in mine. So the fact that Paul seems to indicate that apart from interpretation, nobody's going to understand proves the point that tongue speech is not necessarily, if even at all in our day, human languages previously unknown by the speaker. Now, I believe that it can be. I've actually spoken with missionaries on the field who have been in situations where God has uniquely and powerfully equipped them to communicate the gospel in the tongue of the people to whom they're ministering without any preparation or warning, and it was a remarkable thing. That's very rare. I think most tongue speech, again, heavenly, angelic, uniquely crafted by the Spirit, it has cognitive content. It's not meaningless gibberish. God, through the Spirit, knows exactly what is being prayed. But you and I don't unless there is interpretation. Fourth, what's the purpose of all this? What's the purpose of tongues? Why would God do this? Well, we've already seen one reason, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 14. He says, tongues is when a person speaks to God. Let me ask you a simple question. What is speaking to God? Prayer. That's what prayer is. Petition, supplication, letting our request, like what we did this morning. We were speaking to God. Tongues is a way of praying. Over in verse 16, Paul says, if you're all praying in tongues and giving thanks to the Lord at the same time without interpretation, and an outsider comes in, he said, you're giving thanks well enough. Now notice that. What you're doing is meaningful. God understands what you're saying. You're expressing gratitude to Him, but those visitors won't know that. It's unintelligible to them, apart from interpretation. They won't be able to say amen when you express your thanksgiving. So it's an expression of prayer. It's a way of saying thanks to God. It's a way of edifying yourself. Look at verse 4, chapter 14 again. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up or edifies himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now again, Some people react to this and they say, whoo, self-edification, bad. Really, why are you listening to me this morning? Is it possibly because you want to be built up and edified? Shame on you. Repent. Why do you read your Bible? Why do you gather in house churches? Why do you come to classes here? Why do you do anything in the Christian life? Is it not so that you can be built up and edified in your faith so that you can then become a more mature, sensible, discerning, Christ-loving Christian so that you then can help others? Self-edification is not wrong unless it terminates with us, unless that's the end and the goal. We seek to be edified so that we can then be instruments of edification in the life of others. There's nothing wrong with self-edification. Jude, in his little epistle, go read it, verse 20, right before the book of Revelation, commands you to edify yourself. He says, using the same Greek verb, build yourself up on your most holy faith by praying in the Spirit. If you're not edifying yourself, you're in sin. So hardly should we conclude that it is bad or that it is evil. Now, some of my cessationist friends, and I've had many dialogues with them, we've written articles back and forth, they protest at this point. They say, wait a minute. You're telling me that you can speak in some linguistic structure that has cognitive content, that you don't understand a word you're saying, and somehow that edifies you? I say, yeah. They say, Sam, you're nuts. And I say, well, so was Paul then, because that's precisely what he says. Look, if you would, at verses 14 and 15 here in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. There he says it. My spirit is praying. I'm bringing my petitions before God through this gift of tongues, but my mind has no idea what I'm saying. It bears no fruit. I don't have a clue what I'm saying. That's why, by the way, this is a little aside, that's why in the previous verse he said, let the person who prays in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Pray for the gift of interpretation. Paul says, aside from that, my mind is unfruitful. Now here's where my cessationist friends, and perhaps you, will step in and say, well, if that's the case, if your mind doesn't grasp what you're saying, cork it. Suppress it. Get rid of it. It's useless. It has no benefit. That's not what Paul says. I love what he does. Look at verse 14 and 15 again. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? It's almost like he's anticipating our question. Paul, what should you and what should we do? Here's his answer. I will pray with my spirit, by which he means I will pray in tongues. But I'm going to pray with my mind also, by which he means I'm going to pray in the vernacular. I'm going to pray in the language that the people can understand to whom I'm ministering. I'm going to do them both. Not only that, he says, I'm going to sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. So clearly, Paul believed that there was something spiritually beneficial in praying and praising in tongues, even though your mind doesn't grasp it. Now, if you're going to ask me, Sam, how does that work? I don't have a clue. Paul believed that it did. He practiced it consistently in his own life. Clearly, it's possible for us to be strengthened and edified and encouraged and nourished in the inner being without necessarily being able to grasp cognitively what it is that we are saying. It's a mystery, but obviously the Spirit is able to do it. That's why, by the way, I think Paul says, I wish that you all spoke in tongues. Now, I don't think he anticipated that everyone would. We'll talk about that next week. But I think he's saying, folks, this is a wonderful gift. You can be edified by this. You can be built up in your faith. And you know, if I got my wishes, if I had my druthers, this is what would happen. It's also a form of praise. We saw that in Acts, extolling the works of God, singing in the Spirit. That is, in the midst of worship, whether here or privately, you just feel led to sing forth in words other than the ones that are written on the screen. That's singing in the Spirit. It might freak you all out to know I do that just about every Sunday. You can't hear me. I'm up here. It's also a means of conducting spiritual warfare. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says, persevere in prayer, praying always in the Spirit. Now, it's interesting. That phrase, in the Spirit, is the same Greek phrase found here in 1 Corinthians 14 to describe tongues. That doesn't mean that the only time you pray in the Spirit, it has to be in tongues. The way we prayed this morning, the way you have prayed up to this point, that was in the Spirit, prompted, energized, empowered. But it seems as if at the end of his discussion about spiritual warfare and how to resist the enemy, he says one of the tools, one of the weapons you employ is a persevering prayer life in the Spirit, which at least includes praying in tongues, although it wouldn't be restricted to it. And I think there's one other purpose. I think tongues is a great way of compensating for our weakness and our ignorance. I don't know if you've ever had this happen. My guess is you have, where you just come to the end of your rope when you're praying for somebody. You just, I don't know what else to say. I've run out of words. I don't know how to express my desires for you. And when that happens, you can say, Spirit of God, I trust that you will articulate through me to the Father the very needs of this person. And you can pray in the Spirit on their behalf. My fifth and final question, then we'll bring this to an end today. Are tongues to be used in one's private devotional prayer life? Again, cessationists say, absolutely not. This is an evangelistic sign gift. It's meant for unbelievers, and we'll talk about that next week. It's revelatory, God disclosing great mysteries in the faith. Why would you just then expend them in your own private prayers where nobody can hear you? I think that's totally misguided reasoning. And here's why. Look, if you would, at verses 18 and 19. These are the two most important verses in the Bible on the gift of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Again, I know I said this just a moment ago. I got to say it again. That's not some crazy charlatan on TV who says that. This is the Apostle Paul. It's the man who wrote Romans, for heaven's sake. You ever read Romans? If that's an expression of spiritually weak-minded flabbiness, we're all in real trouble. I suspect he prayed in tongues while he was writing Romans. But notice what he says in verse 19. Nevertheless, in church, in the gathered assembly, I would rather speak five words with my mind, in other words, five words that I understand and that you understand in the vernacular of the people, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Why? Because there might be 10,000 words that might be really legitimate, it might really be the Spirit, but you won't understand what I'm saying. Now, of course, Paul says, if there's interpretation, it's another matter. See, folks, this is Paul's way of saying that he almost never prays in tongues in the corporate assembly of God's people. And most definitely will not if there's no interpretation. And we'll see next week and the week following his point on that particular issue. So here's my question. You got to think when you read the Bible. If Paul prays in tongues more fervently and frequently and faithfully than all these tongue-happy Corinthians combined, but he almost never does it in the corporate assembly of the church, where does he do it? Don't you see what Paul's doing? He's inviting you and me into his prayer closet. He's opening the door, pulling back the curtain. He says, I want you to see what my life, my devotional relation with the Lord is. It's filled with praying and praising in the Spirit and thanking God and blessing Him and extolling Him. And I'll only bring that out of the closet and into the assembly of the church when there's interpretation. But very clearly, this was at the very heart of his devotional life with God. And I don't know where you all are in your journey with the Lord or what gifts that he has given you, but I can stand before you and say, I thank God that I probably pray in tongues more than all of you. And I make no apologies for that. That doesn't mean that you're supposed to or that you will. That's between God and you and his purposes for your life. But it does mean that we cannot despise such a precious gift. We cannot turn our back on what the Lord has granted. We need to embrace it and utilize it in a biblical manner, not only for the building up of oneself, but even more so for the building up of others and the glory of the Lord Jesus. So how do we conclude then this morning? Joel, if you and Adam want to come on back up, you may. I want us to come back to 2 Timothy 1:6. Can I just close with an appeal to you? I know that there have to be many here today who've experienced what I did. It may not have been tongues. It may have been another gift. Some of you may have received the gift of evangelism. I had a lady come up to me after the first service. She said, "Sam, I know God gave me the gift of evangelism early on, and I have neglected it. I just have ignored it. I haven't acted on the opportunities God has given me." She said, "Would you pray that God would rekindle that gift in my life?" And we did. There may be another gift of the Spirit, unrelated to any of the ones we've talked about thus far, that God bestowed. He graciously gave it. You know it was real. And yet for whatever reason, out of fear, doubt, neglect, quenching the Spirit, it's just died down to a barely smoldering ember. And God is asking you today, will you take steps to kindle afresh? Just blow on that ember. Ask the Spirit of God to come and to blow on that and to renew it and to bring it back to full flower, to full flame, as Paul encouraged Timothy to do. How do you do that? Well, you start out by repenting, confessing, "Lord, forgive me. I quenched your Spirit. I have received a good gift from you and I have suppressed it. I've neglected it out of fear and doubt. Lord, thank you for this gift. Lord, would you fill me afresh with your Spirit now to bring that back into fullness in my life?" And then you need to step out in faith and find opportunities in which to exercise it. Some of you need to do that today. You need not to leave here until you have done that today. You've heard 2 Timothy 1:6, and you need to obey it. We're going to be here to pray with you if that is your desire. Let's stand together as we close in worship. This is a time where we really want to be available to those of you who've sensing the draw of the Spirit at this time. Some of you, in addition, have, I was talking to a young man after the first service again who said, "You know, I have so many times in prayer, whether I'm alone or with others, I just feel this shaking, this trembling in my spirit." And he said, I sense that God wants to do something through me. And he said, "I've been so afraid." Some of you have felt that. You've longed to be able to commune in this way and utilize this gift to the benefit and the blessing of others. But you're frightened. You're scared of what others will say, what they will do. Folks, let me tell you, this is a safe place at Bridgeway. We're not afraid. We're not hesitant about providing a context in which you can pursue all that God has for you and you can express it in a way that is pleasing to Him. So I want to encourage you, if that's in your heart, if you're feeling that prompting of the Spirit, let one of us pray for you. We're not going to force you to do anything. We're not even going to ask you to try to do anything today. That's not to be done. That puts pressure on people, makes them feel uncomfortable. It makes them feel like they've got to perform to make the person praying for them feel good. We're not into that. We're into letting God have His way and accomplish His will according to His timing. So I want to invite our prayer ministry team. We're going to need several of you on both sides. If you'd spread out across the front, we're going to be here and available for however long it takes to pray for you in this regard. And it may be something that came out of worship earlier, praying for the healing and the grace in someone else's life or perhaps in your own. We want to pray for any need that you might have. So we encourage you to come. And again, I'm not going to say anymore. You're dismissed. You're released. If you need to go, stop at the Connect counter. Sign up for the multitude of opportunities. But don't leave before you've done business with the Lord today.